and people that have been involved in all sorts of sin, whether it be adultery or pornography or temper or twisting words, or the person that says they wanted what the other people had, they're covetous people, people that bend the truth, and people that are negligent in telling others about the eternal danger of life without Christ. That is a sin, to not tell people about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's negligence. It's a way that we show we don't have the love for our neighbor that we should, or even I would say the love for God that we should. There are others as well. People battle with pride. People may even say that I've forgiven too much. People battle with lust, obviously. Prostitution. She was a prostitute, even from the Bible. The tax gatherer, the woman at the well who had many husbands and she was with someone that wasn't her husband. The person that was ashamed to even speak to Jesus Christ. The criminal that was right there with Jesus Christ who was crucified. And even Saul, who became Paul, who attempted to destroy the church. But one thing is true of these people and obviously others, when they were forgiven, something took place. So they were forgiven, and now they want to be people who will forgive. And that is that something that happens. That happened to all of us. If I were to pause right now and ask you, what happened to you that radically changed your life? You would say, I was forgiven. And to be forgiven is a wonderful thing, isn't it? To know that somehow you will stand one day before the living God and you can stand with a sense of confidence, not confidence in self, obviously, but confidence is based on what Jesus Christ has done for you. Now, the first point that we made, I said I had 11 to share with you. The first point that we made last week was context. Colossians tells us that Jesus Christ is the sufficient and forgiving counselor. We look to him, we put sin to death, we put on the virtues of our faith, and we live appropriately because we've been forgiven. You may have noticed we talked a bit about these virtues. There were five nouns in the passage itself. Look at Colossians just briefly. Briefly, we spent our time there last week, so very briefly, what are the five nouns here that we see? Compassion, kindness, verse 12, Colossians 3:12. Humility, gentleness, and patience. And then they're followed by these two participles. What are the participles? Bearing with one another, forgiving one another. And they have imperatival force. What does that mean? They are acting like commands because they're modifying the command that says in verse 12, put on. So put on the virtues, and then if you're really going to put them on, you must be bearing with one another. The force is one of a command. I'm commanding you to bear. I'm commanding you even to forgive. But those who are forgiven are people who will forgive. Notice in verse 13, he says, if anyone has a complaint, just as the Lord forgave you, so you should do. And so the motivation here is I have been forgiven greatly, then who am I to not forgive others? And that's really the second point, this idea of bearing and forgiving. Christ is the one who has set the example, and now we must be a people who forgive. And notice what it says, just as you've been forgiven greatly, you forgive greatly. And we see throughout the scripture this idea of the biblical examples of it. We can go through these quickly. Bearing, Matthew 17:17, put up with. 2 Corinthians 11:1, bearing with me. We also see it in 2 Corinthians 11:20. The idea here translated to tolerate. And then in Ephesians 4:2, showing tolerance and love. But one thing that's important, I want to state it again, when we hear the word tolerance, we may think that somehow we sort of lowered a standard. I'll tolerate it. It's wrong, but I'll just turn a blind eye to it. That can be one way that we think of tolerating something. This is not what he's saying. It's saying you have to endure it. And put up with doesn't mean put up with it. It means that I will endure it. There's a different way, correct? We can, if, in one sense, put up with something, and it even comes out in our tone. I'm putting up with it. But there's a way to say, yes, I will put up with it. I will endure it. I will tolerate it because Christ did the same with me, and who am I to have such a short fuse with other people? And it comes out in Thessalonians 1:4, endure, 2 Timothy 4:3, endure sound doctrine, and then in Hebrews 13:22, bear with this word, tolerate this word. And obviously in Hebrews 13:22, he says, but I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written it to you briefly. So obviously here, the word bearing or can be tolerant or put up with doesn't mean, huh, I guess we'll just put up with this word. No, it means that bear it, hold it, hold fast to it, learn from it, is what he's communicating here. And then forgiveness, notice Colossians 2:13. What does it tell us there? Colossians 2:13, we're dead, we've been made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. And so important, the breadth, the length, the height of our transgressions are forgiven. They've been canceled, 14:13. Then 14, canceled, 14, nailed to the cross. And then we talked about number three, these virtues that we have. We see them all in Christ. So if we're going to be a forgiving people, we must follow these virtues, and these virtues inform us in how we need to forgive and why we should forgive. Compassion, that as our heart goes out, Jesus showed compassion. He was moved with compassion. Kindness, doing things that are practical for people. And the most practical thing you can do for anyone is to forgive. The kindness of God appeared. This is what Titus tells us. Humility. Surely we have to humble ourselves when we forgive someone, because we may want to hold on to something because we have been offended. But Christ was humble even to the point of death, death on a cross. And I do really mean it. I don't do it just because it's a part of rhetoric. I do think whenever we look at Philippians 2:6, what I'm referring to here, there should be some moment of pause. And when I say a moment of pause, because it says he humbled himself to the point of death, then what does it say? Even death on a cross. That's like, that's that Selah moment, that you don't just go on to the next point so readily. Absorb that for a moment and the reality that Christ would die, but not only would he die, but it's the nature of his death that it would be so humiliating on a cross. The very king of the universe, the giver of life, the one who created all things, dies on a cross. I've been engaged with a friend that goes all the way back to my childhood on Facebook, and I do that from time to time. And because someone had posted, it was a preacher that had made this post about Jesus, our God being in heaven. And what does that mean, him being in heaven? And he didn't quite understand it. So my friend sent it to me and he asked me, so what do you think? And I told him what I thought. And I've been going back and forth with this idea of God creating the heavens, and that the heavens are his throne and the earth is his footstool. And he said to me, so then if the heaven is his throne and he created the heavens, what was his throne before the heavens? And I said, okay, I can understand the question, but let's not misunderstand the point that's being communicated by the heavens are his throne. It's not as if he's sitting on them and his arms are spread over the galaxies. That's not the point. It's an image that is communicating that he is the ruler and has absolute authority over everything that occurs within the heavens itself. And when it says the earth is his footstool, it's just almost a way to say it's insignificant. Understand your insignificance and how great God is. And so we've been going back and forth, and even what it means that God created, then who was before God? I said, that's a question that people have been asking for a long, long time. Nothing and no one. He is that God that is self-sufficient. You remember the word that we talked about before when we were dealing with God and his greatness? What's that word? I think you remember it, Dale. It starts with an A. It ends with a T-Y. Aseity. Wow, this is good. Man, Can you believe it? I'm feeling happy this morning. People remembered aseity. And who remembers aseity is what? Remember that Latin? What is it saying? What is it from? Aseity means what? From self. From self. So if it's from self, that means that there is nothing before God. And see, words like that are great words because then they give you that sense of confidence that you should have in your faith. I was thinking about this morning. Everyone knows, not everyone knows. I mean, most of you, over a little bit of hyperbole there. But generally, everyone in this room knows that on Sunday mornings, I do what? What do? I go on my hike. I go on my hike, my walk. And my preaching walk, as I call it. And this morning I was out walking. Seasons are changing. So it's 6. It's dark. So I got a little light to put on my camera as I'm going. And by the time I got out, you could start to see the sun coming over the hills, which is a beautiful thing, right? And that was a statement of God's faithfulness. Why is that a statement of God's faithfulness? Someone tell me. Because it happened yesterday too. And from the rising into the setting, what? You're a God. He is faithful. And so I was thinking about that. And as I was going along last night, I ended, I'm going somewhere with this story. I ended our prayer time, the 24 hours, with let's all pray and thank God for his goodness. And let's just thank the Lord. Now, there were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of prayer requests that came in that we were going through. And I said, let's end our time. I'm just going to mention an attribute of God and you just pray. And so I just went through the alphabet. And we went through the alphabet. I didn't have one for X. I went through the alphabet and we just paused and I thought about an attribute of God. And this morning as I was walking, I was thinking the same thing. Theology is so important.
Amen.
Amen. I knew I'd get an amen over here. I knew it. Theology is so important. Can you all say amen?
Amen?
It is so important. Why? Because it informs your mind. Then as it informs your mind, you have correct thoughts about God. And if you have correct thoughts about God, then you can see life in its proper perspective. And if you have these right thoughts about God, then it can attack, and I will say or arrest. Maybe I'll just say arrest emotions and say, hold on. Why are you downcast, oh my soul? Put your hope in God. Well, why should I hope in God? Well, I should hope in God because he is a faithful God. I should hope in God because he is a sovereign God. Hold on. When the soul says, oh, Lord, do you even hear me? How long, oh, Lord, shall I wait for you? Hold on. In the proper time. In the proper time. Even as Psalm 37 34 says, he says, wait on the Lord and keep his ways, he says. And he says, wait on the Lord and keep his ways. Then he says, the inheritance, and you will inherit the land. And he says, and the wicked will be cut off and you will see it. So what is he saying to the psalmist? He said, wait on God. Allow his plan to unfold. What is the whole point of this? That when we think rightly about God, it energizes us, it motivates us. Often when you see me, even in here, or if you heard me preach somewhere else or in the service there, I am getting energized because I have thoughts about God. And the text is informing me something. My son, we were coming back from this retreat, and I was talking about reading God, reading the Word of God. And one point that I made was about piety. Sometimes we don't think rightly about piety. And I said, because it can be misconstrued, but we should. Piety, the scripture says it, godliness, holiness. And one thing that an author, his name is Dale Brown, and he was writing about piety, and he made this point. He said one element of piety is, he calls it the primitive reading of scripture. The primitive reading of scripture. And what he meant by the primitive reading of scripture, it's primary, but he also meant it in the sense of primitive, that we just read it and that's all we do. We just read it. It's not for a lesson. It's not for a study. And we just read the Word of God. And so I'm talking with my son 2 hours there, 2 hours back. And he said, are there times when you just say to yourself, I already know that. Well, there are a lot of things that I know, but I don't ever know it to its maximum capacity. I will for the rest of my life, as we've been talking about, even to the point of death, he says, death on a cross. That's the rest of my life, to try to think about the implications of that. That's the rest of my life. It's the rest of my life when it says, just as he has forgiven you. It's the rest of my life because I have to think, wait a minute, I'm engaged with this person about the heavens and the thrones and God being eternal, no beginning, no end. I can't even grasp eternity because the moment we start to interface with it and try to explain it, we just don't have words for it, do we? A limited capacity. That's the rest of your life. You don't come to the point and say, let's move on. I grasp that. I grasp the seity perfectly. I grasp impassibility perfectly. I grasp sovereignty perfectly. That's the rest of your life. And that's why some men, they will have a study on one area and they spend 40, 50 years. And at the end of their life, they write this, you know, multi-volume something and they say, I think I kind of understand it. What's going to be yours, Dr. Z? What is it? Where's the microphone? Hold on. No, I meant it. No, hold on. No, right here. No. No, quite serious. I said we'd interact with this. I put you on the spot, but you don't mind. If you do, tell me later.
I will spend the rest of my life trying to understand why God has revealed himself and how he has revealed himself. And if I even approach the grasping of what he has revealed,
Yeah, man. I mean, think about it. Why has he revealed? And what we can say, pause for a moment, and we say, okay, why has he revealed? What does Scripture tell us? It says what? Well, he says to show his glory. Okay, now we have to answer that question. Do we not? I mean, well, clearly it's to show his glory. Yes, but why? I mean, because there's Trinitarian love, correct? There's a perfect love between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, so there's no need outside of God himself. In one sense, you get that from John chapter 5, and there are other places as well. So there's perfect love between the Trinity. That's why it's atrocious, juvenile, to not even be heard when some so-called preacher or theologian says that God chose or elected so that he could have companionship. No, burn the books. You understand? Burn that person's books. Stop listening to the podcast is what you have to do. No, perfect love. Then you say, then why? Well, because he show his glory. Yes, but then why? And then you have to ask yourself a question, the glory of God. What does that even entail? Then we might say, yes, well, it's all of God's perfections, all of who God is. And you remember Moses said, well, Lord, show me your glory. And then he showed him his glory. So are you saying it was the attributes that he just communicated? No. Wow. Then the mind started to, correct? It does. And that's why it's unfortunate when people are in churches where they don't teach theology. Question for you. Do you have a good, and I do mean it, do you have a good theology book on your shelf? At least have one. Okay. Do you know a good one? Tell us. Any recommendations? I have a recommendation right here.
It's green. It's simple. It's systematic theology. It's green. It's simple. It's systematic theology. About a third of it is scripture. You can't go wrong. It's called Essential Scripture. It's John MacArthur wrote the foreword. Sorry.
Okay. All right. We like that. He got a plug there. No, you should have one. Let's see. Who doesn't have a good theology book. Anyone that doesn't, does not. You do not. Okay.
Mary, I gave you one.
He gave you one. Oh, what's the deal? Can you believe this over here? Come on. Now, remember, Mary, we're in church right now, so... All right, you want a second one, I think that's what... Okay, good theology. You need a good theology book? Okay, it's yours, all right? You can go to go to the bookstore today. Tell them Hargrove sent you. Get biblical doctrine and get the... Essential Scriptures by a gentleman named... What's that? John MacArthur wrote the foreword. But there is an author. What is the author's name?
Zuber.
Yeah, that's it. By Zuber. Yeah. Yeah. Now, the only thing, if I get them for you, you have to read them.
Have him sign it.
He's going to sign it, too. All right. What's the point? Theology is necessary. Theology is necessary. Absolutely. You can't do without it. These would-be churches, and I call them would-be churches, that are saying, well, we aren't really into theology, we're into love. Okay. So how do you understand, for God so love? How do you understand God is love? How do you understand greater love hath no man than this? How do you understand a Psalm 136 and every refrain, for his loving kindness is everlasting, for his loving kindness is everlasting? How do you understand verse 14 of Colossians chapter 3 when it says, and beyond all these things is love? You don't. Unless that is informing you, and then you begin to understand good theology, and your life can be better. So you want to be a person of forgiveness? Develop good theology. Then that good theology is going to tell you about God and who he is and what you're called to do and what you're called to be. So definitely not in the notes, but I think helpful for you. Gentleness and love. Then there's patience and love. We talked about a word for patience. What is that word, patient? A macrothumia, remember? Long fuse, long of suffering. Forgiveness and love, we discussed even last week. And then when we defined it, let's just look at the essence of it when we think about love. What is it? We move ahead. Go ahead. And one more. There it is. It's a disposition of affection, a feeling of unselfish concern. It's a resolve to act towards us in such a way to promote our welfare. This is God's love. We talked about Jesus forgives for his glory. Everything is done for his glory. And there's a lifelong goal. What does that even mean? His glory. We can know what it means, but never know what it fully means. He did everything for his glory. And then we come where we left off. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 130. Psalm 130, then it says, verse 3, if you, Yahweh, should mark iniquities, O Yahweh, who could stand? What's the answer to the question? No one. Why? So I'm going to ask you now, why? Why is it that no one can stand? Someone is coming to you right now. Someone comes to you. You're talking about forgiveness. They say, hey, I heard that you go to a Bible preaching church. I don't understand. Why is it that no one could stand? What does this verse like this mean? What are you going to tell that person? Why can no one stand? What's that? A sinner. You're guilty. God is holy. What is a scripture that we may have learned even at a young age? For all have sinned and fall, what? Short of the glory of God. Here's the reality. And then he states here, but, strong contrast, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Why is there forgiveness? So that God will be feared. Colossians tells us it's a thorough change in us. Number five, Jesus forgives with absolute authority. Look at Luke chapter 5. And now, considering some newer verses here, Luke chapter 5. in Luke 5, verse 18 to 26. So what is being taught here? Luke 5, 18 to 26. Right there. It says, and some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him, that is, in front of Jesus. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, what do? You know the story. They go to the roof, do they not? And what do they begin to do? They take away the tiles. And then they lower him in the middle of the room, right in front of Jesus. What a scene that would have been. And notice what it says. Seeing their faith, he says, friend, your sins are what? Forgiven. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But Jesus, aware of their reasoning, answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Why did Jesus make the statement? Why did he say your sins are forgiven? Because he wants them to do exactly what they were thinking in one sense. No one can forgive sins except for God alone. I am God. I am God. I have absolute authority. Understand that. Remember, the kindness of God appeared, and that kindness being Jesus Christ has come to the earth. Although God, perfect unity, harmony, perfect love with one another, decides that he would invade time and he would give his life. So he forgives with absolute authority. Number six. Now, I'm not going to unfold each one of these points. Like I said at the beginning of these lessons, each one is a series by itself. Number six, Jesus forgives with absolute compassion to stimulate heartfelt appreciation. A longer thought, but let's look at Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. And you'll see the reason behind it being worded that way. Absolute compassion. Remember earlier, we have to put on compassion. Jesus showed compassion. And here, compassion, but it has an objective here, stimulate heartfelt appreciation. Let's see if you agree with my statement. Verse 37. Let's begin in 36. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And what did she do? She's weeping, and she is cleaning his feet and anointing him. And then the statement is made, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him. She is a what? Sinner. She's even touching him. And the Pharisees would have nothing like that. They would absolutely be unclean and have to go through a ceremonial washing even for them. How can this possibly happen? How does he not know this? Then in 47, for this reason, I say your sins, which are many, have been forgiven. She loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves how much? Little. Little. Notice verse 50. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. What's the heartfelt appreciation? What's the heartfelt appreciation? To love much. To love much. You say, well, you want to be a forgiven person? Go back to Colossians 3. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you should do. How much have you been forgiven? Now, every person is forgiven because of the great tragedy of rejecting God. And then the longer we live in this life, and in particular if we live away from God, we are heaping up particular sins which will be forgiven. You hear testimonies in baptism, and people are saying, I live this way. I was just in British Columbia this summer. You remember that trip that I took? One of our seminarians that now ministers on Vancouver Island, and Vancouver Island is a place that is, it's a beautiful place, but also known for witchcraft. Very, very heavy there. And Nathan is his name, and he shared this testimony with everyone, and where he was involved in immorality, and Nathan was involved with a witch. And guess what happened to him? The Lord got a hold of his heart, amen, and saved him. And now he comes to the Master Seminary and graduates from the Master Seminary, and now he is pastoring a church that's in the area where was a place of his former debauchery. And so do you, and everyone, whenever you talk with Nathan, and even when I was there, if you know him, and he starts to share his testimony, and now what he can do for the Lord, you just see it welling up inside of him. Why is it welling up? I've forgiven. Look at my sin, what I've done. I mean, I'm with a witch, and we're living together, and I'm involved in all the things that have to do with that. And the Lord gets a hold of his heart. And this is why Christ says, the Pharisees, oh, look at this sinner. She's touching him. Christ sees it as an opportunity. And then he says, go in peace. She's forgiven. How much more is she going to love? And that's why, who else loved that much? Who else, anyone in the Bible, New Testament, wrote most of the New Testament? You got it. Why? Why did Paul love so much? Someone tell me. Chief of sinners. And why was he the chief of sinners? Because he did what? He tried to do what? Persecute the church. I tried to destroy the church. This is an amazing thing for Paul that now I would be a preacher of the gospel. Now, I'm going to make a statement. Understand it. I think you'll understand it. We think about sin. Sin is horrible. Sin is what now God the Father sends his son to die for. Sin wrecks lives, destroys people. We know that. But there is this benefit. So, oh, no, Hargrove, you've gone astray. No, here's the benefit. When you see it properly, see, this is what's happened with this woman. Knowing that she indeed was a sinner, and now the Son of Man has forgiven me, now how much more do I love because of my sin? If one lives their life and they don't have any track record, if you will, then some of the emotions just aren't there. But if you come to Christ and you had a track record and you know you've been forgiven and you know that you have absolute sense of acceptance by the living God, then there's a benefit to saying, man, my sin, how much I've been forgiven. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? There is. So heartfelt appreciation. So the question for you, friends, how much do you appreciate the level to which you've been forgiven? And who are you? So I'll speak plainly to it. Who are you to not forgive someone else? Here, what's the illogic of not forgiving? I'll stop for a moment. What's the illogic of not forgiving another person? Yes. Jesus forgave us how much more? So Jesus forgave us how much more? Absolutely. Jesus, let me prime you a little bit. God forgives us, and he must forgive us because we all fall short of the glory of God. There's a standard that's not being met. So the only way that that standard can be met is that Jesus Christ must come and give his life, because Jesus Christ would be a what sort of sacrifice? A what sacrifice? A perfect, unblemished sacrifice. God is saying, my standard has not been met. I will meet it through the person of Jesus Christ. And when your life is joined with him, I see you through my son. Now, when a person does not forgive, and especially a believer, when a believer doesn't forgive a believer, you're essentially saying, my standards are what? Higher than God's. The illogic of it. Yes, you may have God, but I'm who I am. your standards. But wait a minute. Then whose standards are you, have you? What's the basis of your standards? God forgave. Then who are you to say you won't forgive? I mean, that's, you talk about blasphemous. You talk about pride. That's like the epitome of it. You may have forgiven, but I won't, because essentially you have now elevated yourself beyond God. Now, we would never follow that logic and then make the decision, but that's the end of that logic. We would never say to a person, no, I can't forgive you, because essentially, and I don't mean this in a joking way, so I would never make a joke in this context here. It's as if you would never say, yes, God is forgiving you, but I'm not going to forgive you because my standards are greater than God's. You would never say that, but then you actually exercise that. Then what else is it? Oh, wait a minute. You may say, no, I won't forgive you because I've been hurt so deeply. And is there real hurt? Absolutely, there can be real hurt. I was just speaking with someone very recently. Very real hurt. I said, but if you hold on to it, they are hurting you even more. Even more. They will, how many times have I seen this in counseling? Someone else has moved on with their life, and here's this person back here thinking that they're going to hurt them by not forgiving, and question, who is really hurt? They are. No. It's not right. Forgiveness opens up a channel of God's grace through you and to that other person. Now, this is going to be part three, because that's just point number six. It may be part four. So questions, because we have about 15 minutes, so I am going to stop. Let's interact with it. I could have gotten several more points, but I'm going to stick to my word. Questions about this. Yes. Hold on a second. We need the mic so everyone can hear.
You may lead into this later, but okay, let's say that you were married and someone commits adultery. You can forgive them, but that doesn't necessarily mean you need to stay with them, right?
That's correct, because if we accept, we had a discussion even among elders very recently about this very thing. And the conclusion is this, which I agree with. Sure, Christ gives an exception. The exception is not a requirement, but it is an exception. If someone has committed adultery, that you may divorce. A person may still forgive, and that person also still face the consequences of that action. And that's just true in any relationship. You may forgive someone, and that person still face the consequences of the action itself. That's true in society. A person has violated something, some law, and there can be an attitude of forgiveness, but they still have to pay the consequence of it. There are believers who are in jail, but they still have to pay the consequence of their decision. They have taken advantage of the church, and maybe the people in the church say, well, we'll forgive you, but they still need to face the consequences of that action. There are people that have harmed children, and maybe that family says, I forgive you, but no, you must do time. It's a consequence of your action. Because sometimes people think, if I've forgiven them, then I need to be the person that maybe even goes to that court case and says to the judge, no, judge, I don't want them to do any time whatsoever. Now, you may make that individual choice, but I would say, sure, I forgive you, but you have to face the consequences of it.
So just to follow up, so that's something you work out, one would work out in their own, just in their own way, what to do in light of that.
Okay, keep them the mic so they can hear it over here. So when you say they work it out in their own way, let's fill that in a little bit.
Well, one person might choose to stay with their
child. Exactly. It happens a bit. They just say, I do forgive you. And they have genuine reconciliation. Their relationship is healed, and they move forward. They can mend that brokenness. And they're with others, it cannot, particularly if it's been ongoing adultery, deceit that's taken place, they may just say, I can't do it, or choose not to do it. Yeah. Sure.
So there's, I guess what I'm saying is there's just not one.
There's not a formula for that. Yeah, there's not thou shalt. There just isn't. You're going to have to look at that case by case and what was surrounding it, what happened, the person's response to being confronted over the issue itself. All of that has to be taken into account. Yes. Okay. Question, right? Okay. Flick it on or whatever. There we go.
Okay, so my question is stupid, but...
Then maybe we can ask afterwards.
All right, so you come to the Lord, you ask him to forgive you.
Okay.
All right, and he forgives you.
This as a believer? As an unbeliever?
As a believer.
Okay.
But yet, you keep going in your head, repeating that forgiven sin, asking for forgiveness over and over and over. Is that sin?
Okay, no, that's not a dumb question. It's a great question because people face that sort of thing all the time. So, okay, biblically, the believer asking for forgiveness, can you think of any one text that we may have that would help us with that? It's like in 1 John.
Yeah,
1
John
1:9. Yeah, okay. And what is he? He's faithful and just to do what?
Forgive us our sins.
And do what?
Cleanse us.
Oh, cleanse us. So, and actually, if you add to it verse 7, I think you should, let's just look at it right now. If you add to it verse 7, I think it's helpful as well. And then it says in verse 7, but if we walk in the light, he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So if you're walking in the light, it's evidence that you're a believer. And that blood cleanses you because you are in right relationship with him, is what is being said in verse 7. If we don't walk in the light, we can have no sense of confidence that we are going to be cleansed or we are forgiven because we're not in the light. And then he is faithful, notice, faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So cleanse, verse 7, cleanse, verse 9. Why is that possible? Because we're in Christ, and people who are in Christ are the ones who are asking for forgiveness. We go to the Lord. Now, second part of your question, if I keep saying to myself, and really, am I really forgiven? Can I be forgiven? At some point in time, does that become sin? I believe it does. And here's the reason I would say why. Because essentially what you've done is that you're casting doubt on the sufficient work of Jesus Christ, and you're thinking too much about your particular sin and not on the weightiness of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Well, that didn't have to be the devil. That's just you. Hold on a second. Like some of you may remember, like back in the day, Fred Sanford, right? Right. No, the devil didn't make me do it. Some of the young people are like, who is he talking about? Who is he talking about? No, let's not blame it on the devil. And I don't mean you, but or I may mean you. I may mean me. I may mean you. Are you? Let's not blame on the devil. It's the flesh. And sometimes it is because a person has been under a certain... You remember what I said? When did I get excited earlier about what? Theology. If I've been under an incorrect theology, then what might I do in my mind? Forever thinking about, it has to be me. What can I do? I have to do more. I have to do something. I have to satisfy God. This is not satisfied God enough. How could I possibly do that again? I can't believe I did it again. And then as opposed to no, good theology tells me that yes, Paul says, may it never be. I'm not going to sin to test grace. But at the same time, if I'm genuine in my heart and I've said, Lord, forgive me, I rest in that forgiveness. Yeah. So people can train themselves to think a certain way. Now, you can say overall the devil's behind bad theology. The devil's behind the Catholic doctrine that would teach such a thing. Or the devil's behind purgatory, and the devil's behind a number of things. are just the devil's behind, I think, the prosperity perversion and many of its things. But overall, then you have to make your choice. Yeah. So that's why the battleground is right here. At that men's meeting, we were talking about that. I said, here's the battleground. And I asked the guys in the room, I said, let's talk athletics for a moment. Where you're involved in athletics and you're competing against someone individually or a team, you want to get into their head, mind. You exactly got it right. And I've seen it before. I did it. I was telling them some of the secrets I had when I played football, what I'd say to a guy when I'm under the pile, trying to get into their head. Or something, you yell at the guy and you tell him, hey, I know exactly what you're about to do because all your weight is on your left hand. I know what you're about to do. You're going to run that trap play, aren't you? And he's, oh. And sometimes, and I'll have to confess, sometimes I lied. I didn't know. But it was all to do what? Get into their head. So the enemy wants to do what? Get where? The flesh, where? This is why the scripture says what? Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Transform your mind to think properly. And if you don't think properly, how can you act properly? You have no database. You have no archives to pull from. So this is why it's so important. That essential scripture book is really necessary. Now that I think about it more and more. If I had a rich uncle, I would buy one for everyone, but I don't.
Rich enough. All
right. Just pull out the gold platinum card, right? Pull out the platinum card. Bam, right there. Everyone in Anchored, essential scripture. All right. So, okay, that good question. That was a good question. Very good question, because it's a reality. Absolutely. In counseling, total reality. Seen it many times. Okay, next question. Hold on. Okay. Yeah.
They are
the person who said they forgive you.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. They have communicated. There's nothing you can do. Well, I shouldn't say nothing. You cannot be responsible for them and what they hold on to or not. You can still show acts of kindness. You can check in. Hey, it doesn't seem like things are right between us. You said you forgave me, but you kind of give me the cold shoulder. And then it goes, oh no. It's something else is happening. And they can say that to you, but what can you do but to continue to show acts of kindness and maybe check in their own heart? You can't arrest their own heart. Yeah. And then some people are manipulators. Did you ever know that? Did you know that sometimes people can be manipulators? And some people can be manipulators. And what they will do is they will not kind of be right with you, so you'll continue to keep coming to them. And continue to ask for forgiveness. And continue to ask for forgiveness. That's manipulation. Yeah. All right. Good question. What's that? It's setting a trap. Absolutely. Over here, I saw two hands. We have the visitor who came a little bit late from last week. This right here. So we have to get your question in, right? When I said that, he said, forgive me. And so do we all say, do we forgive him? Yes, look at that. Right, amen, right there, on the spot, practicing what we preach.
So I'm not sure how we manage the process of forgiveness when we have concluded that a brother or sister is not only sinning, but is active in sin.
Mm.
Like, of course, we're supposed to call that person back to
sure.
the fold of the church.
And sure. Yeah, that's a good question, because if you could show the screen for the next point, I mean, I'm going to sort of address that there. In, you know, Matthew 18, the parable in Luke, Matthew 6, because now we have to address the issue of the 70 times 7. So can we hold off on that? Is that okay, everyone? Because then I'll just address it when I deal with it here. What does it mean? They continue to sin. Do I just say, that's it, I can never forgive you again? What's the order of things, all right? Okay, great. Yeah.
Is he referring to being ready to forgive as opposed to the act of actual forgiveness? Is that what he's asking?
Oh, ask him. No, hold on. Okay. Oh, sure. Oh, yeah, we can answer that easily. If it's, thank you for that. If it's the idea of being ready to forgive, always and forever ready to forgive. As a matter of fact, go to the next. Keep going. Keep going. Keep going. Right there. Right. Go back. Right there. So forgiveness is an attitude of heart. So there, Jesus is giving an example of someone that's praying, and he says, okay, there's an issue. Then he says, forgive them. There's not even, you haven't even seen them yet. So he says, forgive. So surely it's an attitude. You have to start with the attitude, and then it's a matter of now we may have the actual engagement that takes place. So good question. Thank you for that. Teamwork. All right, right here.
Thank you. I've definitely struggled with forgiveness, and I've noticed that it's sometimes harder to forgive someone you love or have once loved than it is, like, say, for instance, you see somebody doing something really wicked on the street. You're not thinking about that a day later or 3 days later. But if somebody in your family doesn't show up to a family reunion or someone you love no longer wants to be with you, that might really burn in your heart, and it might be harder to forgive in that case, which seems illogical, you know, that you once loved them. And
sure.
So I'm wondering why you think that might be. I have one theory. Can I give my theory?
Okay, sure.
Maybe because if somebody's close to you, forgiving them sometimes feels like you're inviting them closer in. If they've hurt you, you worry.
That's a good theory. I think it's probably been proven many times over, that theory. Here's the reality that sometimes when you forgive someone, someone may say, I'm not going to forgive because that opens the door for me to be hurt again. Okay? That's a reality. We're saying, and when I make the statement, what's illogical? Yes, it's illogical. Just like I said, no one would follow that thought and say, I am not going to forgive you. It is a wrestle. It is a flesh and spirit wrestling at time to forgive. This is why Colossians 3:12-14 is written. Because he says, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Conclusion, at the church at Colossae, what had happened with people? There were what? Complaints. There was a need to forgive. There was a need to tolerate. There was a need to endure. And so that can happen within family as well. I've had issues in family. It was like, wow, it's tension, hurt, some siblings. What do we do? It's not quite the same it was before. But what do I do with that? Then this is where you have to arrest the mind and say, just as. And you prove that you've been forgiven towards them. So the theory is correct that many people feel, but if I do that, I'm opening the door again, especially if they've hurt me multiple times. Can I just cut this off? But if we take it that it's also an attitude of forgiveness, that we are maintaining our right relationship with God as we forgive other people, then I'll just use this sense. We keep sort of this conduit of God's grace moving in our own life, because when we don't do it, it gets clogged up. You know, I had odd illustration, but nonetheless, it comes to mind. Had a dryer. My dryer, I'm a DIY guy. I don't like to say, come over, and they charge me $400 for something that could have cost $5 in 10 minutes. So I get on YouTube, dryer has a problem. Oh, fuse, boom, easy fix, boom, put it back in, still a problem. Oh, it could be the heating coil, and it's only $8 on Amazon. I said, okay, I'll try it. Boom, put it back in, still a problem. The dryer would start to go, especially if it was on heat. Then I would look inside and I'd see it just go out. Then it would heat and it would go out. And I thought, what's going on here? So I ended up, I got a new dryer. But no, keep following this story. Keep following this story. I just said, I can't put any more time. So me, I went on OfferUp. I found somebody, they're moving. Went and got the dryer, put it back in, boom, connected it. Guess what? Vroom, goes out. What's going on?
Edison power.
No, no. No, it goes out. So I said, okay, get on. I called the person that I just, I just did a load this morning. They seemed to be an honest person. They were moving over here. Okay, so I said, okay, check it in. LG, model number. First thing you need to check with our dryer is the outside duct. Oh, the dryer's on the second floor. So I go out at night. I get on a ladder at night. I go up to the duct, you know, just second floor like this. You know what? A bird had built a nest in it. The bird built a nest, and all the lint was catching, and it flooded. I go up, pull it out, all this stuff everywhere. Go back up. Just flowed. Because both, now I have a dryer that does work that I didn't think worked. So if you need a dryer, it has a new fuse, a new heating coil in it. So you're good to go for like the next 20 years. Then I have the other one. I said, this one is nice. Let's just keep it. You know, I'll sell the other whatever, you know, super discount price, whatever. No, I'm serious. I need to get rid of it. It works perfectly fine.
Sell it and use that money to buy books.
Oh, man. Wow. Wow, teamwork here. Okay. So instead of the round of golf, just go buy books. Okay. So now I realize that wasn't the issue. It wasn't. And I said, why didn't Whirlpool tell me that from the beginning? They told me all these other things. Right away, LG said, no, check your outside duct. Boom. Perfectly fine. What's my point? People, you get clogged up. You have held on to bitterness, and your life is not going to be what it should be. And you're like, why am I not on fire for the Lord? Just like that heater, it's a mechanism that says it shuts it off. Because if it doesn't shut off, what's going to happen?
Fire.
Built into it. So here's a picture for you. It's like, so you have bitterness. Guess what, friend? It's going to keep building up and building up and building up. Clear your ducts, which means you forgive. Get rid of your bitterness. Don't think that you're ahead by holding it back. We have a few more minutes because it's communion, so it's going a little longer. So we can go a little longer too. Yes. Is there, hold up. Sure. Yeah.
Where it says, but when he there's forgiveness that you need here, I wonder why the Lord's forgiveness makes us fear him more rather than like the verse 3, which is said, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, the Lord would withstand. Like, if there was, a lot of me might think, like, if there was no forgiveness and we were going to be judged.
Oh, sure. Yeah, that's a great question. So the question is essentially, he says, there's forgiveness that you may be feared. Why wouldn't it be, you know, there's great wrath so you can be feared? You know, there's great destruction so you can be feared. I think what that verse is communicating, as well as other verses in Scripture, God is going to forgive so that he can be feared through forgiveness, because he is going to stand out from all the other false gods of the world. Baal, Ra, all the others, it's always wrath, 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 wrath. And fear is not just that, you know, I'm trembling like this, something bad's going to happen. Fear is also awe. Oh, what a great God. And so God is saying, I operate so differently you cannot, if I marked your iniquities, you could not stand. However, what I'm going to do is be a God of forgiveness so that I'll be feared. So people will say, wow, what a God. Yeah, he would forgive me a sinner. And this is why Paul is saying, I will work until my dying breath for the church. I will fight the fight. I will finish the course because he forgave me. And that's what you should do as well. I'm going to run this race until the very end because he forgave me. I fear God. Great question. All right. Thank you for asking great questions and interacting on this most important topic. Lord, thank you. Give us grace as we go from here. Help us show mercy, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.